turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In this final chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul giving some final thoughts to what he has already written about. Remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are dealing with a couple of different things that Paul wanted to make clear. One was the distinction between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church was a mystery. Paul declared that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Some of us, as we kind of look forward to this time that's coming, may not have to die. You know, we may be changed instantly when Christ calls us up in that event called the rapture. Now, people were confused back then, as they are today, about the rapture and the second coming. Are they the same event? Does it really just mean the same thing? And the answer Paul, of course, is addressing is no, they're not the same thing. And if you try and make them the same thing, you will be confused and confounded. And that was the issue primarily that he was addressing. He had taught them about the rapture. He didn't really need to teach them about the second coming because so much of the prophecy and so much of the gospel, Jesus refers to the second coming frequently. All of Matthew 24 you can read, and it's all about the last days and the second coming of Christ. But this thing called the rapture is a mystery. It's not really known about in the Old Testament. It's not really seen. We looked at that again in Zechariah in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. You can see those last books of Zechariah, the prophecies given about the last days and on into the Antichrist and all the rest. And there's no mention of this time frame we call the church here anywhere. It goes from Jesus Christ being crucified and being risen from the dead, and then Rome destroying Israel in AD 70, and then it goes right from there immediately to the next verse into the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist, and all the rest. So that 2,000-year period we now have as the church age isn't even prophesied about. So people get confused because they try and make the two things fit together, and it's very difficult to kind of put the merger on the rapture and the second coming. It doesn't work. Many have tried. It just doesn't fall into place, and for good reason. Two separate events, separated by 7 years, actually. So Paul was addressing that, and he was also going to kind of address some disturbances that were taking place in the church because of that teaching. Some people kind of took the rapture teaching and they just determined that, hey, if the Lord's going to come and call us home and we don't know when that is, we probably should just stop doing everything and wait for him to come. And Paul's going to address that because people were just not doing anything. They were just waiting for the Lord to return. And that's not the right way to live either. Because what they were doing, many of them, is they were just not working, not working for a living. They were living off the church, expecting the church just to take care of them while they waited on the Lord, right? And so that is going to be addressed in this last segment. But some good things here in this last chapter. So let's get right in. Let's dig into this. Finally, verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, bringing his final thoughts in. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Paul prays obviously for the people of the church at Thessalonica, as he did all the churches. Here he asks for prayer for himself. And when Paul asks for prayer for himself, if you've ever noticed Paul's prayers and read through them, you will discover that Paul never asks for things. He never really even asks for things to be right in his life. You know, he never asked for them to pray that he would be freed from prison, for example, or that he'd be free from suffering and persecution and problems that he faced. Now, I'm all over those prayers, right? I'm all over the prayers for me not going through hard things, you know? And if you want to pray for me that I have things go better for me, I'd be happy about that. But Paul leads the way here with the example of asking for prayer for himself so that the word of God can run free, he says, and be glorified. That's his prayer. He wants the word of God to be able to be freely going forth everywhere, because Paul's heart, of course, was to share the word of God. And like today, there were enemies everywhere that wanted to hinder the word of God from going out. Many people were trying to stop Paul. Many people were trying to stop the word of God from being preached and from being taught. That's going on still, isn't it? It's even getting more intense, perhaps, than we've ever seen. People trying to put a stop to this thing called Bible teaching, because it's offensive to people. It offends people's, you know, kind of moral condition, doesn't it? It offends the unrighteousness of our lives. The Bible is direct. It's truth. And the truth and the light are offensive to the darkness and the evil. But Paul says, he knows here, he says that you know, I'm trusting in God's faithfulness. Note that. He says, you know, we want to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Not that they don't persecute us, but that they don't stop us. That they don't stop us from preaching the word. That doesn't happen. And that's a good prayer, you see. And he notes this, for not all men have faith, verse 2. Not everybody has faith in God, do they? We understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If someone won't hear the word of God, they don't have faith in God. You have to hear the word, receive it, believe it, and then faith is built. And that faith can be exercised then to live for Christ, to live for the Lord. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. It's also faith in his word, believing his word, that gives life to the lifeless. It gives power to the lives we live as Christians, doesn't it? Without that, there's really nothing that we're doing that pleases God, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. Right? So this is important. Paul says, I'm trusting the faithfulness. Watch this. He says, the Lord is faithful, verse 3, who shall establish you and keep you from evil? He's praying that for them as well. Because if Paul's facing evil and men without faith trying to stop the work, then anyone who is desiring to see the word of God go out is also going to face the same type of evil. And note this, it's evil men. People that try and stop the word of God from going out, man, that's just evil. It's not just a different opinion. It's not just a different viewpoint. It's evil. Oh, I'm going to hear about this, right? Because to state these days that if you don't agree with the Bible, that you're not only wrong, right? You're not only off base, but you're evil. Ooh, that'll create a firestorm, right? But this is what the Bible says. Do you see anything in here that Paul's saying that refutes that? He's saying it straight up, right? And living in a day that he did, where persecution was hot, Paul spent many time of his life, many days, weeks, years in prison or in precarious situations. But Paul's trusting because he, of course, would be the one that says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? I trust God, Paul says, because I know he's for the gospel. He's for the word of God. And therefore, if I'm for the word, then he's for me. And if he's for me, who can be against me? See. Now, this is key for me, because Paul is emphasizing, obviously, that the word of God has to go forth. It has to go out. The word of God feeds us. It feeds the sheep. We're all sheep of his pasture, and the word of God is the food for the sheep. And that's really what the church should really be focused on more than anything else. You know, I really believe that this is true. When we learn from the word, our lives should be living that. Learning and living should go together. If I'm learning something from the word, I should be living that something from the word. Because if I'm not, I'm a hypocrite, right? And we're all hypocrites. Let's get down to business, right? In some area of our walk, we're hypocritical. What does that mean? It means I know that I should be doing this, but I do that, right? And I profess this, but I do these things. Right? That's hypocrisy. It's being a hypocrite. Well, you're really insulting a lot of people today, Pastor Matt, already. You've already ran the gamut. You're offending everybody today. Well, everybody really, in some regards, I believe, needs to be offended by the word of God. Offense is how, personally, I see the conviction of God upon my own life many times. When I hear something from God's word and it strikes a chord of offense in me. Oh, I'm offended by that. I understand something. If it offends me, then I am far from that truth. When the word of truth offends me, I'm far from the word of truth in that area of my life. And that's a key indicator for me. I don't know about you, but that tells me I need to move towards the Lord here in this area and confess and repent from something, because I'm offended by the word sometimes, right? It smacks me across the head like a 2x4 once in a while. You just, whoa, that was potent, right? Oh, it's good, but it hurts, and it offends my flesh, and it offends my ego. And this is why men resist it. This is why worldly people who have not faith, as Paul puts it, don't want you talking about it. Don't want me talking about it. Didn't want Paul talking about the word of God, right? But it's the word of God, folks. It's the thing that I hear from the word that I actually live out, that I'm able to then share with others. You know, it's hard to share things with others that you don't believe. In fact, I've discovered that if you don't believe it, you're probably not going to share it. But if you really believe something, then you're going to share that. Paul was the one who said, we believe, therefore we speak. I believe the gospel, Paul was saying. Therefore I share the gospel. I believe that the word of God is true. That's why I teach it. I would agree with that. I teach the word of God as plainly and as simply as I can, because I believe it. By the way, this kind of thing that we do here at the fellowship, teaching the word of God, is not necessarily going to win you a popularity contest. You're not going to necessarily have people saying, oh man, right? That was rich. Sometimes you're going to hear about it, right? You're going to feel the heat. And Paul was used to that. And I think in many regards, we need to get used to that. There should always be somewhat of a temperature change when you enter a conversation or a room. You should be affecting the atmosphere of every situation that you enter into. Right? It should happen. And again, not because you're going into it looking like, hey, I'm going to make some things upset in this place. You know, I'm going to turn over the carts in this house. It's not that. It's just that your life, period, living what you live, should have an influence on everything in any situation you're entering into in life. The temperature should change from cold to warm. There should be a peace that enters in. There should be, not that you speak things that are going to bring peace, because you will speak things probably that won't bring peace, but there will be a peace in you that people will be able to sense and pick up. God's word that's actually believed and shared, that is what accomplishes God's work. Do you understand that? It's not church programs that accomplish God's work. And again, people say, well, why don't we have programs? I don't care really all that much about programs. I do care about God's word because it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God is the power of God for our lives to be lived and for the gospel to be shared and ministered to in this community and in people's lives. You know, a program rarely does anything but create more work and keep people busy. You know, I know that there's many, many church organizations that thrive on programs. But I'm not so sure I've ever seen a church that is filled with programs seeing people grow spiritually. They're busy and they're kind of distracted. There's a lot to do, right? Boy, if you go to this church, you can just do this, that, or the other, right? You can be a part. Here you go. There's all these things right here that you can be a part of. But I'm not so sure that is the key. Because many of the things the church is now approaching as ministry is more entertainment than ministry. It's entertaining. People are attempting in the church to entertain people because we live in a society today that demands instant gratification for everything, and attention span for doing one particular thing is shortened these days because you can move on to something else. It's like your computer or your iPad or whatever. Boom, I'm done with that. Swipe it. Right? Just swipe that thing off and give me something else. Right? And this is how society is. So the church is in some ways trying to attempt to swipe. Okay, move on to the next thing. Right? Oh, you can have the word a little bit, but we need a play or a skit. Right? Now we need this activity going on because people are going to get bored. You can't just sit there and teach them the word for an hour or more. Because you'll lose them. You're going to lose them. They'll move on. You've got to keep people moving and thinking about something different. You've got to get them going here because they're going to be antsy and they're not going to sit still and all the rest. Well, I don't think that's going to accomplish anything, though. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named Donald Cogan, many years ago, who said this, and I find it interesting because he said this so long ago, but he said, the church is not here to entertain the goats, but to feed the sheep. Now, that was spoken many moons ago. It's really true. Back then it was true. It's true today. Back in the days when Paul wrote this letter, it was true. There were people that were trying to get things going, right, that weren't just based upon teaching the word of God. And so there they start to wander. And you know, sheep get fed by the word, not by programs. And if sheep are fed, sheep are happy. If sheep are fed, sheep are fat. Huh? When sheep are fed, sheep multiply. When sheep are hungry, they begin to snap. at each other. They begin to bite. They begin to wander off. Right? Hungry sheep become sick, unhealthy. And what feeds the sheep of God is the Word of God. So a good, healthy, balanced diet of the Word of God, which is, by the way, folks, the full counsel of God, is the whole diet we need. We don't want to skip anything, because we have here the three major elements of what we need spiritually. The Word of God is spoken of as being milk, right? It's spoken of as being meat, and it's spoken of as being manna. Those three things are all what we need in the diet of the Word of God. The milk of the Word is the gospel. It's the simple truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the gospel. We call that the milk of the Word, right? Easy to take in. Babies can take it in, right? That's what babies drink. Now, we're all baby-like in some regards. When I'm more baby-like in my spiritual walk, I need a fresh dose of the gospel again. I need to go back to the cross. Paul, of course, talking to the Corinthians, says, you know, you guys should be eating more than just milk by now, but you're not, so I have to feed you milk. But really, you should be eating meat now, by now, but you're not. So what is meat? Meat is the more chewy stuff in the Word. The things that you hear and are taught in the Word that are kind of making you chew on it a bit, you know. I had somebody email me after a teaching once and say, that was chewy. I took it as a compliment. I hope it was. But meat is stuff that's a little bit harder to take in, but you've got to chew it and let it kind of get worked into you a little bit slower, perhaps. But it's the meatier or heavier duty teachings that really do impact your life in a deeper way. Both milk and meat are available in the Word. And I believe any time the whole counsel of God is shared, then those two elements obviously are available for us to digest and take in. Now, the final thing that the Word of God is spoken of is manna. Manna was that food that appeared on the ground in the wilderness when the children of Israel wandered for 40 years, remember? God provided it. It was perfect food. Right? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am that manna from heaven. And the manna speaks of personal food for me. In other words, each person would go out and gather their own manna, remember? And they would have to eat it when? Today. They had to go out and get it and eat it today. They couldn't store it away, remember? If they tried to say, hey, I'm going to gather enough manna so I don't have to come back outside and do this again for a few days. The manna, if they put it on the shelf, what would happen to it? It would rot and breed worms. Boy, there's a picture there. You don't store the Word of God away somewhere. When you take it in, you eat it today. And you let it do its work today of nourishing you. But manna speaks of that personal application. You know, when you hear a teaching and you go, oh boy, that was for me, right? It's one of those times when you sit back and you think, who told him? Right? Who told him that I was going through this or whatever? I mean, it happens to all of us, and it's wonderful in one sense, but it's very personal. You get the distinct impression God has just spoken to you personally today. The manna, the meat, and the milk are all part of this thing called the Word of God, the diet we need to feed the sheep. If sheep lack any of those areas, then they become a little unhealthy. So healthy sheep should be eating all those elements. Every time we get together and go through the Word, there should be some milk. We talk about the cross. We talk about Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins. Hey, that's the milk. We also talk about some meatier things, some of the deeper applications that kind of make you think a bit and are convicted by, perhaps. And then there's manna for you. There's something the Lord speaks specifically to you that maybe encourages your heart or gives you an assurance of his presence in your life. That these elements are what keep sheep healthy, folks. And these guys were encouraged by Paul here to share that with others. He says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, he says, verse 4, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And of course, Paul had told them to share their faith, share the gospel, share the word with others. We're all to do that. I will do my part, but you need to do your part. We all need to do our part in sharing the word of God. It's not an exclusive thing that pastors should be doing or elders should be doing only. Everybody has the opportunity to share the word, and so he wants them to personally get involved in doing this. Now, he uses the word command you here. It sounds pretty strong. You know, we want you to do what you've been commanded to do. Not that Paul is the head honcho, but the Lord is the head of the church. And Paul's commands will always come down from the Lord's commands. You understand? So it's not Paul saying, I command you, you know, to do these things. Paul's saying the Lord commands all of us. And the commands that you've been given through us are what you're to obey. And then he says in verse 5, finally, he says, and the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Don't forget, we're waiting for the Lord to come. And so make sure that you're constantly getting that love of God refreshed in your heart. And how that happens is in verse 4, by the Lord touching you. Make sure you give access to God so he can touch you, so he can touch your heart, so he can touch your life. How? Through the word. Avoiding the word and letting it go in causes you, again, to lack that touch of God. He touches me through what he says to me. He cleans me by what he says to me. He washes me. Jesus, remember, told his disciples, now you are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. So all those things mean much to me and should mean much to these that are hearing Paul. So now he goes into another command in verse 6. Now we command you, again, based upon what Christ has done in Paul's life, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, this is interesting. There was obviously something going on in the church there at Thessalonica that Paul needed to address. And we'll see what it is here in just a second. But before he even gets into it, he says to the church, you're commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And the command word here is interesting. It's a military command, like it came from a 4-star general to a buck private. That's the idea with this intense word command. So like a private would take a command from his superior officer to the nth degree, in that case, a 4-star general, right? Guess who the general is, right? Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He is the all-time general of our faith. He's the one that gives the command. And a private in the military, if you've been in the military or you even know anything about the military, you understand when an order is given, right, by any ranking officer, then the lower ranking, you know, soldier has to obey the command, right? If not, it's insubordination, right? It might be the brig, right? You may be going to jail if you disobey an order from a commanding officer. This is the term Paul's using. I've seen many people go to jail because of not obeying an order. You? Thou shalt not steal, the Lord says. Well, didn't obey that one, right? And went to jail for it, right? I've seen many people go to jail for not obeying commands, right? And it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's anything the Lord might say to me. Paul uses that term. Now we command you, brethren, right? And he says to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. The term for disorderly here is out of rank. So again, commands are given, and when someone is disorderly, they do not obey the commands. They don't do what they're supposed to do. Now, Paul uses this. Paul was into several different illustrations commonly. One was track meets. You know, Paul says, I'm running the race to win the prize. And he had the race events, the running and triathlon events in mind when he was speaking about that. He was into the games, obviously. Paul was a sports fan. And he used that sometimes to illustrate our run for the Lord, our intense running to win the prize, pushing on, moving ahead, not being sidetracked, not being weighted down with something that would slow us down from running this race, all those things. The other thing Paul would use commonly is military terms to describe the church and how we're to run and how we're to operate. Now, keep this in mind and think this one through. So Paul's using these terms on purpose. So when a command comes down, hey, someone who hears that command needs to obey it, needs to follow through with it. If they don't, then they're disorderly, out of rank. They're not obeying an order, a direct order from a superior officer, if you would, right? So Paul says that doesn't work in the military, does it? Now, imagine this for a minute. What if the military operated like so many churches operate? What if Christians, the way they live and the way that they follow through with the things the Lord asked them to do, what if they were our military? How would that work? Would we feel safe? Would you feel safe if soldiers just kind of showed up when they felt like it? Because it was convenient. Not convenient today, show up. Right? I know the commanding officer says I need to be up at 6 and out there on that deck, standing at attention at 6:30. I know that that's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's not convenient for me today. Oh, I know he said to go take that hill that's already held by the enemy. That's not going to work for me today. I think I'm going to go take a nap, actually. Right? I mean, this is what Paul's kind of driving at. What would be the military status in any society if that's the way they ran things? It would fall apart. Do you understand? Do you understand, folks, why many of the churches in our land and our society are falling apart? Nobody seems to take the commands of God seriously, like a good soldier, like a person who's actually involved in spiritual warfare. And we all do this. We all seem to think that when it comes to that, it really, even when you read this, you're thinking, well, it's not really that severe of a command here, and it's not really that bad, that this disorder. Well, let me tell you how serious this disorder was. Paul says, if you're walking with the Lord, avoid those that are disorderly in this way. Well, I won't have anybody to hang with. Here's the tragedy. That's probably true of all of us, that if this were really carried out, we'd all be kind of loners, because, you know, who you're going to hang with? Everybody's disobeying the commands. This is the thing Paul's bringing up. It shouldn't be this way in the church. It's out of rank, right? So he says here, now withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us, not after the teachings that we taught you. This person's totally disregarding that. What traditions would Paul have taught? All the other teachings that he gave in his epistles, the letters that Paul wrote to all the churches about how the church should be conducted. You understand, Paul is the one who gave the instruction to the church on how to behave, how to have church function. how to deal with things in the church, right? Here he's going to cover it again, involving some church discipline for these that are walking disorderly. There's a specific thing he has in mind here, though. This isn't just open sin. This is something that Paul says is just as problematic, though, in the church. You know, problems in the church are like problems in your body physically. When your body has a specific issue in some area, right? It needs to be handled or dealt with, because if it doesn't, it can spread, right? So if you get some kind of infection, you want to take care of that, right? Because infection can eventually take over your whole body. When it does that, it can be very serious. But if you ignore that particular issue and infection, then you know, you're going to probably suffer for it. Your whole body will suffer for it. The church is the same way. When there's infection, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be handled. Why? Because it spreads. Infection spreads. It begins to affect the whole church body. So watch this now. Paul now continues and says, "For yourselves know," verse 7, "how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Paul gives himself as a living example of how they behaved when they were with these people in Thessalonica. We didn't do things disorderly. Paul was the one that said everything, all things should be done decently and in order. And that doesn't just mean staunch and formal traditional church services. It means everything needs to be done, but it has to have some decent order to it, or else it's just chaotic. I do not believe Paul would be in favor of church services that are just looking like they are utter chaos. I don't believe there's anything in the scriptures that back that up. I think Paul says decently and in order, and I don't think you can label some things that go on in the name of God decently and in order. It's indecent and disorderly and shouldn't go on in the name of the Lord. Shouldn't be happening. So watch what he says here. We behaved ourselves. So he says now, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, Paul's driving this point to the end of his discussion, where he'll now reveal what's been going on in the church. Paul says, when we were with you, we kind of got involved with you people, but we worked among you. We didn't just take from you. We worked among you. We were busy. Even though, he says, watch this, even though, verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Not that we didn't have the right to come and minister to you and then just take your offerings or whatever, but we chose not to with you folks because we wanted you to have an example of how this next section that he's going to talk about should operate. And this is what was going on in that church. He goes on in verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So what was happening, as I mentioned at the beginning of our discussion today, what was happening was there were some that had taken the teaching of Paul in the first letter about the rapture and decided that they didn't need to do anything. All they needed to do was wait for the Lord to come now. I'm waiting on the rapture, right? And so basically, they were just sitting back, not doing a thing, and expecting others that were working to provide for them. Now, I want you to understand what Paul says here, because there's been confusion about this. But he says, look, we were with you. We commanded this of you because Paul already saw this starting to happen. So he made the command back then, don't do this. If a man's not working, he's not eating. And watch what he says, because it's not if a man can work, so to speak. In other words, or can't work. It's not an issue of can he or can't he, but will he or won't he. And there's a big difference. If we adopted this particular truth for our country, instantaneously our debt would drop. Instantly. Radically. There are so many people in our country who are eating who won't work. Not can't. There are those that can't work. Paul's not talking about that. James has much to say about those that can't take care of themselves, that the church should help when there's a need like that. But he's dealing with, note this, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Would not, not cannot. So Paul says in the church, people, the church is misunderstood for this many times. People say, why aren't you helping those people? Because they can help themselves. Why aren't you giving them? Because they can do something about it. They're not doing something about it, but they can. Now, there are cases where I see that there's simply no way avoiding this. They can't do anything about it. They're stuck or they're impaired somehow. Okay, we're going to pray that up and maybe help out in that area. But there's a zillion requests of people wanting to be taken care of. I want my electric bill paid, right? Or my cable bill paid. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. There are actual people in this world and in this society and in our community that actually need help. But there's a whole bunch of people out there that won't work. Say, boy, you're getting on your soapbox today. Listen to me. If we took people that are out of work and put them to work, doing things that nobody else wants to do, right? But we have to pay to have them done anyway, right? And put them to work and let them do some things, right? We have projects, government projects. We have community projects we'd like to get done. If you are willing to work to do those things, we'll pay you for it. Wasn't that like creating jobs? It's creating work that actually offsets money going out that is now going out for nothing. And here's what will happen. If you put that mandate into operation and say, listen, if you can work but won't, you're done with benefits. Oh, man. Talking about a firestorm again, right? But we are aiding and abetting slothfulness in this country. We are encouraging laziness. You will hear people, why should I work if I can get paid for not? Right? Well, that option should be removed immediately then. Oh, if that's the case, then you won't get paid unless you work. Right? Why is this important? Why is Paul making this point? He says, because, watch verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. It's disorderly. It's out of rank. Working not at all, but are busybodies. So they're not working. They're just busybodies. What's a busybody? Mingling in other people's business all the time. Sniffing out stuff to gossip about or talk about or get involved with. Oh, yeah. Well, you need to get busy about something else, like working with your hands. Paul says, let them that are such, we command. Note that. This is an order. We command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. See, if our country followed after the Bible in obedience, this would already be mandated because it's a command. You know, every society in history has had this problem. It's not like just in our day and age, although it's pretty thick and serious today, but every culture, every society has always had different sayings and teachings about laziness. All of them do. No culture on earth you know, thinks laziness is a good attribute to have. And the Romans had a saying. They said, by doing nothing, men learn to do evil. Kind of what Paul just said there, right? That they're walking disorderly and are busybodies. They've learned to be busybodies because they have too much time in their hands because they don't work. The rabbis used to teach that if you did not teach your son a trade, you taught him to be a thief. Well, what are you saying? Are you saying people that get benefits like that are thieves? Some of them. Some of them are actually just stealing, ripping off you and me. Culture is paying a huge price for people who don't want to work, that are being allowed not to work and get paid for it. It's an injustice. It's a tragedy. And again, hey, unemployment benefits, things that people collect because they paid in and because there's, that's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that's a problem. I'm saying that the bigger scene that we're seeing take place over and over and is growing larger and larger is people who really don't, they don't even try to work. They won't even give it a try. They won't even go look for work. Why should I? I don't have to even get out of bed in the morning and the check shows up. Right? And let me just say this, not always, but many times, it breeds evil. When a man doesn't work, he learns how to do something wrong, if he doesn't already know how. But here's the thing, the reason Paul, I believe, is stressing this is because man needs to work. We were made for it. It gives a person purpose, some form of meaning to life. Laziness creates a low respect for oneself. There's no one who's lazy and slothful that has a high level of respect for their own life. They think very lowly of themselves in that sense. Oh, they're prideful about how they do that, but really their life is in the gutter, so to speak, emotionally and spiritually, because there's nothing good about it. It prevents a man from having purpose. We're made to work. Working's good for us, right? Everyone should be doing something. And if you can't work, you know, laboring with your hands, you know, these days there's lots of different jobs that don't require manual labor, right? But back in the days that Paul wrote this, that was pretty much it, right? Not a whole lot of jobs that didn't require you to do something. Paul was a tent maker, working with his hands, right? He made tents and worked hard at it. But that was really, you know, the job kind of description in those days, manual labor, working with your hands. But if a man doesn't do something that provides for himself and his family, then he doesn't feel fulfilled. I don't care who he is. And if he's somehow affected physically and can't do that, that's a different issue. It's a different story. There are people who can't do certain things, and I understand that. And Paul's not talking about that. And by the way, this discipline doesn't cover all church discipline that he's dealing with, just this one point right here. So don't get that mixed up either. So Paul says, now, them that are such, he says, we command and exhort, they work with their own hands, quietly, eat their own bread. But you, brethren, verse 13, be not weary in well-doing. If you're doing your job, if you're following after the Lord, and especially this command that he's talking about, then don't get weary in well-doing. Don't look around and see others not doing their part and kind of getting by with it and then think, well, why am I working so hard? This is going on today, too. There are people who want to join the unemployment ranks for free benefits because why should I work when these guys aren't working? They get a paycheck. Paul says, don't be weary. If you're doing well, keep doing well. But if any man, watch what he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Whoa, this is kind of intense, isn't it? If nobody in the church was working, then nobody, right, would be eating. If nobody in society was working, no one would be eating, so to speak. But somebody's working, right? And yet everybody's eating, even though not everybody's working. So Paul simply saying here, if you've got somebody in this particular regard, and again, this really means that there's some kind of intimacy within the church that people know that person's lifestyle. They know what he's doing and how he's doing. And Paul's saying, if he's not willing to take on, you know, for example, when someone's offered work, you know, they're not working, they're collecting benefits. They're eating someone else's food, basically. It's the idea. When they're offered something and they don't take it, right? Then what Paul's saying is, if they're not going to obey this, if they're not going to get busy about doing something, then tell them they can't be involved in this anymore. This is not because they're the enemy, but because they're a brother, right? And you don't want them continuing on in this way because it is making them miserable, and it is costing everybody else. You know, they're footing the bill for this person, right? Now, this is true today, and even in society, not just the church, but if someone's offered a job, many times you'll hear this. Well, that's below my qualifications. Really? So you'd rather take a paycheck for doing nothing than go out and do something that's below your pay grade and actually work for a living, right? Oh, this happens. Many people that are receiving benefits are in that position, right? Now, some will do it, and I commend them for it. I know people that will take a job at McDonald's or take a job at Burger King or wherever. Hey, I'm going to work, right? And they might have a PhD. Back in the days of the gas crunch, remember that back in the 70s? Some of you weren't born. Back in the days when gas went from 29 cents a gallon to like 70 cents a gallon almost overnight. 29 cents a gallon. Wow. Used to cost me $3.50 to fill up my car. $3.50. Some of you guys with the big trucks cost you $350 now to fill that thing up, right? But back in those days, there were some real issues going on economically and culturally, and there was a lot of people out of work. And there were guys that held master's degrees and PhDs that were working at gas stations, working at places. And, you know, they thought, I would rather work at something than just sit and do nothing, right? This is kind of Paul's point. Get that person engaged in working. If they don't want to do that, then admonish him as a brother, but tell him that this, you're saying that this is a point of breaking fellowship with somebody if this is who they are. Now, keep in mind, this has to be somebody who's trying to live off the church, who won't work. That's what was going on. That's a pretty serious indictment that Paul's making against that kind of laziness. It's not to be. It's not to happen. And it's key for me because I look at this and I think, well, man, that's a heavy discipline. Church discipline generally has to be heavy because it's not implemented until something heavy is happening. You understand that? So people avoid church discipline. For the most part, church discipline's not done in the church very often. You don't see it happening. Many churches won't do it. They will not follow biblical order of church discipline. So nothing happens many times. And the only time that you see this kind of thing really needed, the reasons for this kind of action, this kind of discipline, there's only a few things that Paul will reveal in Scripture that are necessary kind of to get this kind of thing dealt with. So it's not just, oh, hey, that guy goofed up, he's out, right? No, it's only a few specific things. This is one of them, right? This is one of those things where somebody is trying to live off the church, right, without working. They won't work, but they're trying to get the... No, and if they persist in trying to make that happen, meaning they might be going around asking people for help, even though they're fully capable of working, are they going to hear from me or one of the leaders? Yeah, they are. Because it's to that point. It's not that somebody comes in and says, hey, I could use some help with it. That's not the point. The person's persisting in this. In other words, there's a lack of repentance on this person's part. They're not willing to even work, but they're willing to work at asking other people for money. Right? Anybody see that show? I think it was on Dateline or something a long time ago now. That guy in New York City. This guy works the streets of New York. He just stands out there in the morning rush hour and the afternoon rush hour and asks for money. He works like 3.5 hours a day. Right? If you want to call it work. He begs. He asks for money. He goes out for an hour and a half or so in the morning while people are going to work, and then he goes out when people are going home from work for another couple hours, and he just stands there, and there's just hordes of people in New York City walking down the street, right, constantly. And he just asks people randomly, for money. Hey, you got a buck? Hey, you got... And they're interviewing this guy, right? He lives on the east side. Now, when he goes to work, he downsizes his clothing attire and kind of makes himself look like he's poverty stricken, goes out there and puts his ugly sweatshirt on and his shoes with holes in them, and he begs for money. Then he goes back to his apartment, right? The guy was pulling down $7,500 a month, tax free. And they're asking, why don't you go get a job? And he said, why should I? Why should I bother? I just ask people for money. 3.5, I have my own kind of schedule. I just go to work in the morning and the afternoon and the rest of the day and the evening, or am I? He's pulling down big bucks doing it. That's wrong, obviously. But he's working, right? In his own thinking, he's working, but he's working people. This is what Paul's saying. Don't allow that in your church. Don't allow someone who's able to work people. And of course, we wouldn't allow that to happen here. The other couple of issues that would require discipline, and then I'll wrap this up. But the other couple of things you'll find in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3, where someone is overtaken by a sin. If someone's overtaken by a sin, we who are spiritual, Paul says, should attempt to restore that one in love and gentleness and kindness. If that doesn't happen, if that doesn't work, then there has to be a little further discipline needed in order for that to happen, in order for that person to really kind of get right with the Lord. Again, not because they're worse than anybody else, but because it's ruining their life and affecting the church. So that would be a place where church discipline might have to take place. Titus 3:10 and 11, Paul talks to Titus about repeat troublemakers. He uses the term heretic, which doesn't mean the guy doesn't believe sound doctrine in this particular context. It means that he continues to be contentious. You know anybody like that? They're just contentious. Everything that they talk about, man, it just raises the temperature in a bad way. It raises your blood pressure, right? And the contentious man or the troublemaker stirring up the pot constantly will have to be disciplined, Paul says. You need to tell that man that he's out for right now until he repents. You need to tell him he can't be a part of this. Have we ever had to do this at this church? Yes, we have. Well, how'd you do that? It wasn't fun. I can tell you that. It wasn't fun for us as a church. It wasn't fun for him, who was contentious. But listen, listen. We don't have that contention right now. Right? Will he ever come back? Not saying. But if someone repents, turns to the Lord, you restore them. Because they're brothers. They're not the enemy, as Paul's putting it here. And finally, if someone is in open immorality, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man in the Corinthian church that was having that illicit adulterous affair with his stepmother. Remember that whole sordid affair. When someone is unrepentant in open immorality, then they have to be addressed. But even in that context, again, Paul told that church at Corinth that if that man repents, he needs to be restored. And he was. In the second letter to the Corinthians, we see Paul encouraging and commending the church for bringing that man back in and not keeping him, you know, out after he's repented. Once a person repents and actually turns to the Lord and turns back from their sin, you're to bring them back and then encourage them, help build them up so that they can get back into the flow of the fellowship. So those areas, this one here and out, kind of outward or obvious immorality going on in somebody's life, that means people know about it. It's public. You know, people are aware of it. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, open drunkenness, open immorality, open, you know, sin that's just publicly known by the church. I mean, that cannot be. And people say, well, what about the private sins, right? They're private. Nobody knows about them, right? They're no less sinful, right? And they don't cause any less harm to the person. But the church body doesn't have to endure it. And this is Paul's point. You see, you can't probe the mind. Again, if we did that, this place would clear out in a hurry. Right? Let's just see what's going on in everybody's thinking right now. Uh-oh, right? But it's public, it's outward. And this is the way it is with all these kinds of sins. It's somebody outwardly causing trouble constantly. They can't stay. You know, someone who's overtaken by a sin but doesn't really care about it and just says, well, I don't care if I'm overtaken by sin or not. You know, just deal with it. No, you deal with it somewhere else. Again, what is this talking about? Condition of the heart. Isn't it? Everybody sins, right? We're not talking about being hypocritical. We're talking about dealing with open, blatant sin that's going on in the outward sense. It's affecting the testimony of the church, affecting the witness of the believer. And they should be called out for that. We all should. So Paul says, it's not that you're treating them like the enemy, but you admonish them as a brother. Sometimes when you love somebody, you have to deal with things in a difficult way. Right? You parents understand this. When kids are doing something, you know, we call it tough love, you know. And this is kind of what Paul's saying. It's kind of tough love, but you tell the person the truth, right? And I want that, right? I want the truth being spoken to me by the Lord and by people that know me. I want to hear the truth, even though I might not like it. When I hear it, I want to know what it is. I want the doctor to tell me the truth about my physical condition, even though I may not like what he says. Right? I don't want him to withhold it. He's not a very good doctor if he doesn't tell me. Right? Well, I would have told you that your head's going to fall off, but I didn't want to offend you. Right? So I didn't say anything about it. You know? Well, I would rather have known that. Bit of information instead of walking down the street one day and looking back and there's my head or my body going. I mean, I want to know the truth here before, you know what I'm saying? Especially if the doctor says, yeah, we could have probably fixed that problem, but I didn't want to let you know because I thought it might be hurtful to you. Well, that hurt, right? Thunk, hearing my head plop on the ground. So the point is, I want to hear the truth, even though I may not like what it says. And the word of God is clear here. Your brother, your sister, whoever it might be in the Lord, they may not like it. But if we love people, we care enough about them to tell them the hard truth sometime and deal with it with them. And then finally, Paul says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Note this, Paul says, if you do this, there's going to be peace as a result. A lack of peace in the church is probably because of some of these things going on without anybody, anyone, anything happening and dealing with these things. It brings a lack of peace to the whole church body. So Paul's saying, man, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And he says, finally, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle so I write. Paul signed his letters generally as a rule so that people knew it was Paul. And apparently Paul had some pretty obvious signature traits. One time he says, notice how I write with big letters. Right, because he had bad eyes. Remember that? He signed one of those letters that way. Apparently, you couldn't miss Paul's signature because he'd write with big letters. You know, Paul. Right? And he's saying it. You know it's me. Check out my signature. Right? But he says this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul was the grace champion in Scripture. And in this particular regard, folks, Paul is talking about grace, even though it's discipline, even though there's things out of order, even though there's things that needed to be dealt with. He's saying, you know, back to the Word of God, stick to the Word. It's the power. It's the meat, the milk, the manna. It's the Word complete. It's the fullness of everything we need in our spiritual diet. We need the Word of God in all of its essence. And so the presence of God can be working in my life. That's what's needed. You know that. It's the presence of God I need in my life, not other things. Anything that helps get the presence of God into my life in a more sound way, in a more full way, that's what I'm needing. I don't need another thing to distract me or entertain me. I need God's Word. And I need His Holy Spirit. And then I need to submit to that and walk in that. And when that happens, God's will gets done. His power is kind of unleashed in areas of the community, in areas of your life with others. It has a huge effect. On the other hand, Paul says, if things are disorderly, then the opposite effect is happening. Right? The opposite effects. I mean, no power really to speak of. There's disorder. People are confused. People are stumbled. People are taken back. So next week, we're on to 1 Timothy. So read ahead and we'll continue on through Paul's epistles here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word today, for the richness of truth, for Lord, things that sound so, in many regards, out of order today in society and culture. Your word stands out. It really does look very different than what people say they want or believe. And we trust that your word is right. We trust that it's true. We have no doubt that there's power in the word of God. And so we soak it in today. We let that really penetrate our hearts and our minds today, because we really need you. Through the word, Lord, we have faith built, and through the word we enjoy nourishment for our souls. And we're fed with that milk and that meat and the manna. It's personal, it's applicable, it's chewy, it's nourishing, it's sweet, it's tough in some ways, but it's all good and grows us and strengthens us. So we accept it today, we receive it today. And we acknowledge how that will work in our lives today. We're going to let it do its work in us. So thank you for sharing it with us, Lord. Thank you for being truthful and honest with us. We worship you, we praise you, and we will show you that through our obedience to the things that you say. We give that to you, Lord, and commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.